All right. Last week, we began our study of Daniel chapter 5 with an evangelistic sermon from the warning of Belshazzar's life. Next week, Pastor John will be preaching. My family's going to be gone, trying to get in a little bit of a family trip here while we have everybody together. So we'll be gone through the middle of this week. Pastor John will preach next Sunday, and then I'll teach Bible study next Sunday, Lord willing, from Daniel 5, because there are some really fascinating historical and archaeological things, some pictures we'll look at, and so forth. So that'll be after Pastor John preaches next Sunday. But this morning, I just want us to take Daniel 5 again and ask, what is this chapter about? What's the point? So let's pray together before we get into this. Father, we look to you this morning with the hope, the confidence that by your Spirit, through the Word, this morning there might be some moments when you are working in our heart in such a way that we suddenly see much more clearly than we realized that you have been working to humble us. And then by your grace, we not only see that you have been working to humble us, but we begin to rejoice in that because of what you can accomplish through that humbling for your glory and our good. So we are seeking the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts by the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter, chapter 5, begins with a surprise because the first words are King Belshazzar. So for four chapters, we've had King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his friends. But now, suddenly, a different king. And that's because chapter 5 jumps ahead 30 or 40 years after the end of chapter 4. And that's a good reminder for us that the book of Daniel is not a biography of Nebuchadnezzar or a biography of Daniel. It's also not like a textbook trying to tell you everything you need to know about this time period in Israel's history. Daniel is God's word. It's kind of like if you think of how maybe a curator at an art gallery puts together the pieces you need to see. God takes the pieces of history from this time period and shows you what you need to know to understand him and yourself and what he's doing in the world. So the book begins in 605 BC with the initial defeat of Babylon at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and that first captivity coming back. And then it moves ahead just a couple years to Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. And then it moves ahead just a little bit more after that to the golden image and the fiery furnace. And then it jumps. It jumps later in Nebuchadnezzar's life to when he was humbled like an animal before God. And now, that's chapter 4. And now it jumps again, another 30 or 40 years, almost 25 years after his death, to the last night of the Babylonian Empire. We've said that the purpose of the book of Daniel is to guide, comfort, and prepare the people of God as they live under the authority of the world's political powers until Jesus comes again. And in chapters 4 and 5, God's word seems to do that especially through the theme of the sovereignty of God. And we already talked about that in chapter 4, but what I want us to see first of all this morning is that the fact that chapter 5 begins with the last night of the Babylonian Empire is actually another way that it's making the point we need to understand about the sovereignty of God. And there are several ways in which we can see that. First of all, God's showing us that the Babylonian Empire ended. The emperors of the Babylonian Empire did not think it would end. They thought, we're so great, we're so amazing, we're the most powerful empire in the world, we're just going to continue. Though for centuries, God had been saying, nope, the Babylonian Empire is going to come down. And so this shows us that it did. God's sovereignty is also emphasized by the timing here, the fact that the fall of Babylon fits with the 70 years that God promised that Israel would be in captivity. The sovereignty of God is also seen in the fact that Daniel's still here in his 80s, and he survives this takeover by the Persians and continues into the next empire. Remember, that was the last verse of chapter 1 and the last verse of chapter 2. God promised Daniel was going to be there through even the transfer of empires. And then Daniel 5 also stands as a testament that the credit for the Persian conquest doesn't go to Cyrus. Who gets the credit? God does, right? Just like the beginning of the book of Daniel says, God gave King Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5 is telling us God gave Belshazzar into the hand of Cyrus. This is God who's lifting up kings, putting down kings, lifting up empires, putting down empires. So chapters 4 and 5 are about the sovereignty of God, and in particular about how God levels human arrogance. That phrase is from Dr. Dale Davis. God levels human arrogance. But I'd like to add a phrase to that: for his own glory. Daniel 4 and 5 are about how God levels human arrogance for his own glory. The key verse in chapter 5 is verse 23, and at the end it says, "The God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You have not glorified." And remember that chapter 4 was a public letter from Nebuchadnezzar to the world glorifying God once Nebuchadnezzar had learned how great he is. So the big theme in this section is that God sovereignly brings down, flattens human arrogance for his own glory. But as we're going to see later on, that is also for our good. God levels human arrogance for his own glory and for our good. So let's look at Daniel 5 this morning, watching for the demonstrations of arrogance, as well as the ways in which God brings it down. And let's do this with a prayerful heart that's saying, "Father, would you please use Daniel 5 to help me identify areas of my own arrogance. Use Daniel 5 to help me see the ways in which you're humbling me. And please refocus my life on living for your glory." So first of all, as we start into this chapter, we see several displays of arrogance. And it begins with the fact that there was even a party on this night. The Persians had been rising in power for more than a decade now. Cyrus had overtaken the Medes, and so the Persians had become the primary power in that sense. And now he had come marching toward Babylon, winning a sequence of key victories. And in the days just before this party, he had conquered key cities near Babylon. So if you had been reading the Babylonian Daily News for the last several weeks, all the headlines would have been about Persia coming and getting closer and getting closer. So on this night, Cyrus and his army had probably already arrived at Babylon. If not, they were just a few hours away from arriving. And Belshazzar obviously knew that. This had been going on for weeks. So we don't know why the party went on. I mean, we know that Babylon had extremely secure walls. We know that they had years' worth of provisions. And we know that they had a river that ran through the city to provide water. So maybe Belshazzar, in his arrogance, hosted the party as a way to say to the Persians, "We don't care about you. We're not worried about you. We're going to be fine. We're going to have a party." There are some sources that say this might have been a regularly scheduled feast. And so maybe, again, Belshazzar, in his arrogance, thought, "Fine, the Persians are showing up. Let's show them we're not worried by having our holiday just like we normally would, even though they're outside the walls." It's also possible that he knew there was danger, but that he was having this party as a way to appeal to the gods for help. So that it's possible that when he took the vessels from God's temple and brought them in and they used them for the party, that he was doing that kind of as an offering to his gods, saying, "See, you're the great gods. You've defeated the God of Israel. You're going to help us defeat the Persians too." That's another possibility. So we don't know for sure, but one way or another, the very fact that there was a party on this night was a display of Belshazzar's arrogance. I know it's not quite the same, but it does remind me of some of these California cities that have city ordinances against cemeteries. Like, we're not going to think about that here in our city. We have, like Beverly Hills, for example. We have enough money. We have enough going for us that we're going to let those poor folks in other places think about death. And that's not going to come here. Well, I'm sorry. The cemetery might be outside your city boundaries, but death is coming in Beverly Hills just as much as it is in the poorest neighborhood of Southern California. the party itself here was a display of arrogance and a foolish sense of impenetrability, I guess you could say. Beyond this, there is the arrogance of the king's displays of his women and his wine at the party. Verse 1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And it, notice the wording at the end of verse 1. He drank wine in front of the thousands, of the thousand. Scholars say it was very unusual for a king in that era of history to do this. Normally, they would do their feasting kind of in a private room off of the party. But he seems to be showing off his wine and his drinking, maybe wanting everybody to see, I can sit here and sip wine while the Persians show up. And we're fine. In addition to this, verse 3 lets us know that his wives and concubines were there with him. And I think it's very likely that they were there for him to show off. Do you remember Esther chapter 1? A similar big drinking party. And the king says, bring the queen in so that I can show off her beauty. It says, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, Esther 1:11. So you have here the arrogance of the king's displays of his women and his wine. And then came the arrogance of the sacrilege, verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So there's the arrogance that would actually mock and scorn God by taking the temple vessels and using them as drinking cups at a party. And then, after the sacrilege, the hand wrote on the wall. And though Belshazzar was terrified, and though he knew about Daniel, he didn't turn to God's answer. In his arrogance, he turned to the wise men of Babylon. It was as if he was saying, I'm going to do it my own way, no matter what. I'm not going to admit I need help from any Jews or any God of the Jews. We're going to figure this out. Of course, the problem was they didn't figure it out. And then his arrogance can be seen when he does have to give in and call for Daniel in his condescending comments, reminding Daniel, you're just one of those Jewish exiles that my father brought back here. And then you can see his arrogance in the fact that he promises the third highest role ruling in the kingdom. When the Persian army has surrounded your capital city and all you have left is bunkering down in your capital, it's a little weird to be promising high-level future government positions. It's another illustration of his hubris. So overall, this scene at this party is a pretty sad display of the arrogance of the human heart. And even though our lives and situations are completely different from the Emperor of Babylon 2,600 years ago, it's still a cautionary tale for us, isn't it? To remind us of how easily our arrogance can rise up. This week, I thought to myself, you know, we usually think of pride as like boasting. But pride can be demonstrated in other ways, not just boasting. I wonder what some of those other ways are. And I started to write a list for myself. And I got through about 10 categories and I went, wait, this list is never going to end. The ways in which our pride can manifest itself just go and go and go and go. It's not like a short list of categories. It's more like an endless list of categories. You know, they're parenting in our own wisdom and strength is arrogance, right? Atheism is arrogance. Being a control freak is arrogance. Not reading my Bible is arrogance. We could go on and on. And so there's never a time in our lives when we don't have to ask ourselves, how am I being arrogant? Right now. And maybe you could pause right now. What's the first thing that comes to mind for you? How are you being arrogant right now? What's the first thing that comes to mind? But of course, the problem with that kind of question is that of all the things that we're not good at seeing, our arrogance is top of the list, right? It's one of the hardest things for us to see in ourselves. As David Jeremiah said about Belshazzar in this party, he was literally celebrating his own funeral and he didn't know it. And even if we see our arrogance, we often struggle to do anything about it, don't we? You ever try to just tell yourself, don't be proud? How's that go? Don't be proud. We need help. And the good news is God is going to help. He is going to go after our arrogance. He is going to give us opportunity after opportunity for humility. And so let's keep looking through Daniel 5 and think about some of the opportunities for humility here, some of the ways God humbled Belshazzar. And along the way, we might realize some ways God has been humbling us too. So first of all, verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. So it's a big party that is just suddenly, totally stopped, interrupted by God. And this has to be one of the most common ways that God humbles us, by allowing unplanned interruptions to our lives. A flat tire, a broken pipe, a sickness. We had a plan, we had everything figured out, and now this. So frustrating. And yet such a good reminder that we're not really in control of our lives like we think we are. We have a God who is in control. In addition to the fact that the party got interrupted, it was also interrupted by something that no one could explain. What was this hand? Where did it come from? You know, we all like to have explanations for stuff in our lives, right? Our stomach hurts and we don't want to know what food caused it. We get a virus and we want to know who gave it to us. We get a lower grade than we wanted on a school presentation, and we want the teacher to explain why. What did I do wrong? Why did you mark my grade down? We like to have explanations for everything, and sometimes God humbles us by putting in a situation we just can't explain. There's no explanation, just like Belshazzar had no way to explain that hand writing on the wall. Then in verse 6, we see Belshazzar's humbling or maybe embarrassing physical reaction. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Sometimes physical things humble us. You know, our inability to do something or even just an embarrassing trip and fall in front of other people is a little reminder that we're just human. Then there's his loud cry for help. Verse 7, the king called loudly. As we said, that could even be translated, the king screamed in his terror for help. Of course, it's not bad for us to cry out for help. Sometimes it's good for us to do that. But for the emperor, in front of all these dignitaries, in front of all his women at this big party, it was very humbling for him to have to like scream for help. And then after that, he gets humbled by the fact that the rewards he could offer weren't enough to get him the answers he needed. He was supposed to be one of the richest and most powerful men in the world, and yet there are some things that riches and power can't buy. There are some problems they can't fix. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple." Remember that purple was a very rare dye, very expensive to get. This is the very most expensive clothing, royal clothing. "Shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." He's offering all he's got. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. You know, we live in a time when you can purchase a solution to just about any problem. You can order it on the phone and have it here tomorrow or maybe even in an hour. But there is no Instacart for some of life's problems. God humbles us with problems that we don't have the force or the strength or the power or the money or other resources to resolve. In verse 8, it's also humbling that the wisest men couldn't help. These were supposed to be the brightest and the best. This was his cabinet. And then verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. You know, this is what no politician wants. To be in front of a large crowd of people and to be alarmed, to go pale, to be perplexed, to have no idea what to do. That's like the complete opposite of ancient politics and modern politics. What you got to do in politics is always have your act together. always strong, always tough, and most of all, always right, and always know the answers to everything, right? And so here, for him to be in front of this crowd, panicked, trembling, pale, completely at a loss, is terribly humbling. And if that wasn't bad enough, then mom came in, or grandma came in, and has to kind of step in and rescue the situation. You know, from the time we're about one, we don't want mom's help. I want to do it myself. And in general in life, we just feel better about ourselves if we can do it ourselves, you know? I don't want to have to ask Ben to come over and look at my plumbing problem because I know what's going to happen. It's going to be obvious to him. But it was not obvious to me. And it's going to be a simple fix to him 3 hours after I tried and tried and tried. So I don't want to ask him to come over. God humbles us by putting us in positions where we need other people. And sometimes it's in particular a person that we really don't want to need. For example, maybe it's an arrogant person. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, great. Now I've got to have their help, and now they're going to be even more arrogant. Maybe it's your child that you need to help you. You know, when marriages really struggle, one of the things I so often see in counseling is that couples don't want to have to need each other. They try to figure out how to be totally independent, and they hate it when they need the other person. What if we let God humble us by allowing us to need others? And then in verses 11 and 12, now that the queen is here, she reminds Belshazzar that he should have called for Daniel. You know, a moment ago, I used that completely hypothetical illustration about Ben and the plumbing. Completely hypothetical. And that is what happened here to Belshazzar. The queen mother basically said, hey, dummy, you missed the obvious answer. Like, call for Daniel. Should have thought of that. But of course, we can guess why he didn't call for Daniel, because it was too humbling. Who wants to be stuck depending on an elderly Jewish exile? But he was desperate enough that he did call him in, though he put him in his place first when he came in. And then Belshazzar offered Daniel the same rewards he offered the others. But that turned out to be humbling too, because look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, but, and that word but essentially means, even though I really didn't want to bring you in here, and even though you're just an old Jewish exile, I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you'll get the same awesome rewards that I promised the other guys. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Isn't that great? I don't care about your purple coats and gold chains and third position in the kingdom. You can have it. You're going to die tonight anyways. The kingdom's going to end. Though this is just another humbling thing. He's saying, look, you can't buy me off. Sorry. I'm not impressed. And then, as if that wasn't, we've gotten a pretty good slate of humbling stuff for Belshazzar so far, right? It's not done, because next, Daniel preaches his sermon at him. And that too was humbling, because in any normal situation, if the king doesn't like somebody in the throne room, you know, if you sneeze in a way that he doesn't like, off with your head. You're done. The king can do whatever he wants in his throne room, but here, in this situation, he is totally helpless. And so Daniel stands right there in front of him and starts preaching a sermon at the king, and the king can't do anything except sit there and take it. And not only was that situation humbling, but the content of the sermon was humbling. Daniel reminded Belshazzar that God was truly sovereign. We'll talk about this next Sunday, but there's a possibility that Belshazzar had worked a really elaborate plan to get himself into power, that he had had something to do with the assassination of a previous ruler to get himself power. And now God says, sorry, Daniel says, sorry, Belshazzar, you're not really the one in charge here. God is the one in charge. You're only king because of the sovereignty of God. And then also Daniel reminded him how great Nebuchadnezzar was. You see that like in verse 19. Because of the greatness that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. As Daniel talks about how great Nebuchadnezzar was, what he's basically telling Belshazzar is, you realize you don't hold a candle to him? You realize how much greater than you Nebuchadnezzar was? It's not even close. And man, we all hate that, don't we? Our flesh hates to compare poorly to our peers. I mean, I know in theory we don't hate that. But moms, when another mom makes it clear that she's better at something than you are, it just doesn't feel good, does it? At work, when it's clear that another employee wins this award and they outdid us and they outsold us or whatever, we don't like that stuff unless God's really done a good humbling work in our hearts. So Daniel tells him, you know what? You're nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom's nothing. You're kind of pathetic. And then in verse 22, there's the humbling reminder that Nebuchadnezzar was made like an animal for being arrogant just like you, Belshazzar. And you didn't learn from that? Verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this? And then in verse 23, he reminds him, look at the middle of verse 23, you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. So by the way, Belshazzar, all your gods are nothing. They're empty. They're not doing anything for you. They can't do anything for you. And then the end of verse 23, we get the most humbling truths of all of these. First of all, your breath is in God's hand. And second of all your ways are in God's hand. Two banners to fly over every one of our days. I'm alive today as a gift of God. I'm alive today at the mercy of God. Right? And then at the end of verse 23, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And then verse 27. So after Daniel's sermon, what we get is the verdict, the sentence, and sudden death. So verse 27 is the verdict. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has measured you up and you failed the test. And then verses 26 and 28 contain the sentence. Verse 26, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And verse 30 is the execution of the sentence. Verdict, sentence, execution. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And isn't it true that at least in an earthly sense, the ultimate humbling for every human being is our death? Even if God allows a person to flourish in their arrogance for their entire life, they will finally be overtaken by the ultimate humbling of death. But death is only the ultimate humbling in the earthly sense. The ultimate humbling is when you stand before God after the humbling of death. There's a recent song by Bob and Jordan Coughlin called When We See Your Face. And the last line of the first verse of that song says, we will all be humbled when we see your face. We will all be humbled. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5 promise it. God opposes the proud. Even if we seem to get away with our arrogance all the way through this life, he will, in the end, bring down all human arrogance, first through death, and then through appearing before God. We will all be humbled. Now, we might start to wonder, why? Why is it such a big deal? Why does God choose arrogance as this thing that he goes after, fights against? Why is it such a big deal? Another way to ask the question is this: why is arrogance a moral evil? Because if we just went out on the street and asked random people if pride is evil, they would be like, what? Pride is annoying, but it's not evil. But the Bible clearly says that arrogance is a moral evil, and God goes after it all the time in so many ways. Why is that? The answer is right there in Daniel 5, in the verses we just looked at. Verse 22, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Verse 23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the end of verse 23, the God in whose hand is your breath and all your and whose are all your ways, you have not, what's the word? Honored or glorified. In your arrogance, you have not glorified God. And so here's our answer. Arrogance is evil because there is one glorious God worthy of all of our dependence and love and praise and service forever. Daniel 5 is about how God brings down human arrogance for his own glory. But as I mentioned earlier, the amazing truth the Bible teaches us is that God not only, when God brings down arrogance, it is not only for his glory, it is also for our good. It is actually the very best thing for us. So to understand that, I want to just back up and just kind of define our terms and do a super brief overview of the glory of God. What is glory? The Hebrew word that our concept comes from was literally the word for heaviness. And so it was used for the weight of objects. So then figuratively, the word was used for the significance of people. How weighty are they in significance? So a great way to example to use to understand this is the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and mother. But that word honor is the word usually translated glorify. The fifth commandment says glorify your father and mother, which sounds weird until you remember that that glory is about significance. It's about how much weight or importance someone has. So what does honor your father and mother mean? Glorify your father and mother. It means consider your father and mother to be very significant because of their God-given role in your life. In our youth, it's so easy to feel like we don't need our parents. They don't know what they're talking about. I don't need their counsel. I don't need their help. And that tendency is why God gave us the fifth commandment. Consider your parents to be very significant. That illustration shows us what it means to glorify someone. To glorify someone is to treat them the way you should based on their significance. God made parents to be an essential part of the growth of a young person, so they are very significant. Treat them like it. So then what happens if we apply that to God? How significant is God? And how should we treat him based on his significance? That's what the words glory and glorify are about. Chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel tell us a few things about God's significance, right? How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Your breath is in his hand, all your ways are in his hand. And those are just some of the uncountable number of ways in which God is infinitely significant. God deserves all glory from all creation, from all time and eternity. And that's why arrogance is a moral evil. Because God deserves all glory from all creation for all time and eternity. Look at the emphasis that we have on this in our church mission statement. You have it at the bottom of your handout there. For the glory of God, that's our opening words. For the glory of God, Grace Bible Church exists to make faithful followers of Christ who pursue Christ-like maturity together by growing to know more of God's unique greatness. We could also say growing to know more of God's glory, his significance. Seeking to value him above everything else, which would be to glorify him. That would be a right thing to do in light of his significance. And living to make him known to others. That would glorify him too. That would be a right thing to do in terms of his significance. Go tell others how great he is. And so right there in our mission statement, you see the commitment to the significance of God, to grow to know it more, to value that more than anything else, and to live to make his significance, his glory, known to others. So Daniel 5 is a cautionary tale for us. It's a warning about how our arrogance and God's glory are incompatible. Belshazzar did not glorify God with his life because he lived in arrogance instead. But remember that we said earlier that God brings down human arrogance not only for his glory, but also for our good. God needs to flatten our arrogance for our good. So let's talk about why. Two reasons that are pretty simple. First, because if we don't treat God the way we should based on his significance, if we don't glorify him, we will be condemned for eternity. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. If we never allow God to bring down our arrogance, if we never come to the cross as humble, needy sinners, then we are condemned for eternity. And it's cool the way the Bible describes it. When God is bringing down our arrogance and humbling us as needy sinners, at the same time, he opens up the eyes of our heart to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like the two things happen at the same time. While he's flattening you for your sin, he's bringing you down for your sin. At the same time, he is showing you how incredibly significant he is and what a great Savior you have. What a great Savior there is for sinners who have not glorified God. A Savior who lived a perfect life and always glorified God, then died on the cross to pay the wages for our sin. The penalty for our failure to glorify God as we should. So, see, it is for our good that God brings down our arrogance that he might bring us to salvation. That's the first reason why it's for our good. The second reason why is because if you live an arrogant life, you live an empty life, a life devoid of meaning. If we don't treat God the way we should based on his significance, if we don't live for the glory of God, then our lives will be wasted. If we are arrogant, we are empty. Now, we may not feel empty. As a matter of fact, part of the pull of arrogance is that it makes us feel full, feel important. Like, I figured out Ben's plumbing problem. Oh, boy, do I feel good about myself. Right? Arrogance can make us feel very important, but our lives will be empty of value when we live in arrogance. Now, someone might say, wait, I thought all people had value, even if they're arrogant. And that's true. We have intrinsic value created by God. People are precious even if they're arrogant. But here's the thing. Every human life is invested. It's spent. You don't get to hold on to it. You spend it. The days go by. The weeks go by. The years go by. And you spent that life. And so everybody spends it on something. And so, yes, all people have intrinsic value, but all lives are spent on something. And if we live in arrogance, we are spending our life on nothing. Eternal nothingness, eternal emptiness, worthlessness, just self. The way the Bible pictures it, it's like when our lives are over, God takes everything we live for and he puts it through a fire, and we see whether or not the stuff we live for makes it through the fire. The fire tests what sort of work each one has done. The fire tests what we have lived for to see if it has true value. And sometimes our lives will be like gold and silver and precious stones that come through the fire, beautiful and valuable. But other times, a life was spent on wood and hay and straw, and it just burns up and there's nothing left. It was an empty life. If you live in arrogance, you're living for wood and hay and straw. It's nothing. So what is the most valuable, most significant thing you could possibly live for? If we could put anything into that fire, what's the most valuable and significant thing we could possibly put through that fire? What's the most significant thing that there is? God. It's the glory of God, right? And so when God humbles us from our arrogance and turns us to live for his glory, all of a sudden this becomes a life with eternal meaning. That is the whole point of your life. Romans 11, you see this at the bottom of your handout, Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him, for his glory, are all things. To him be glory forever. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You don't want your days to be like half wood, hay, and stubble and half stuff that matters. You want your whole life to be what matters. And here's what ought to, by God's Spirit, I wish that this might spark a joy in your heart. Isn't it an amazing truth that a humble little creature like you actually gets to live for the glory of God? Isn't that pretty cool? God created you to live for something so much bigger than yourself. He created your little life to be connected to something eternally important to him and what he is doing for all of eternity, and all this cultural nonsense about how great you are, and just look inside and find your amazing you. What that is doing is leading people to nothingness, emptiness, arrogant worthlessness. For your life to be turned to live for the glory of God doesn't make you less important. It makes you finally important. Makes you what you were created to be. See, after we've been studying Daniel 5 and Daniel 4, we've talked about arrogance and humility and humbling a lot the last few weeks, right? And you might be like, okay, I get it. God brings down our pride. God just knocks us down and cuts us down and humbles us until we're just like a little pile of worthless dust. I'm useless. I get it. Okay, I give in. I'm worthless. Fine. Can we stop preaching from Daniel 4 and 5? That's not it at all. Yeah, God does humble us and humble us and humble us, but he does it to rescue us from our arrogance, first of all, so that we can be saved and not condemned for eternity, and second of all, so that we can start to live for what really matters. Once upon a time, those are important words, once upon a time, there was a baseball player. He was quite a good baseball player, and he wanted people to know it. So every day, he found an empty baseball field, and he played baseball in hopes of attracting a crowd. He would hit the ball really hard, and then if there were any people around, he'd say, hey, did you see that? Did you see how far I hit that? That's 395 feet. I just hit that thing. He'd run the bases really fast. Then he'd slide into home with a grand flourish and hop up and put on a show. One of his favorite tricks, he'd hit pop-ups on purpose. Hit the ball, drop the bat, grab his glove, and catch his own hit. I mean, how cool is that? He'd bow to the crowd. He'd tell them to make sure they came back tomorrow to watch him play. And one day, as the crowds dispersed, a man stayed behind and asked to speak to the player. And he leaned against the chain link fence and he said, you know, this is dumb. This is worthless. You're hitting the ball, but there's no game. You're running the bases and never scoring any runs. You're catching your own pop flies. you're just wasting your life. And the player said, oh, fine. Fine. Just knock me down and drag me around in the dirt and tell me how worthless I am, as if my self-esteem wasn't already having a hard time. Fine. I'm nothing. I'm useless. And he stomps on his glove and he throws his bat into the outfield and he sits down and picks at the grass. Fine. I'm stupid. Fine. I'm dumb. Fine. I'm worthless. And the man patiently waits through his little fit and his little pity party. And then the man says, you know, actually, I'm not here to leave you worthless and pathetic. I'm from the Los Angeles Dodgers, and I've got a contract to offer you to play on a real team for a real season for a shot at a real world championship. You will have to give up your little one-man show here at the park. That's true. But deep down, I think you know it's a pretty worthless show anyways. Why not come join a real team and play for something that really matters? Maybe that's a little bit like our lives. We try to prove that our lives are important all by ourselves. We try to compare ourselves, outdo others, win, succeed, show that we're strong, show that we can do it, get attention, get thanks, get praise, and so forth. And meanwhile, God fights against our pride, and God says, that is worthless. That is pointless. Don't do that. Why are you living for that? You're not as good as you think you are. Here, look, let me show you. You're not as smart as you think you are. Is he doing that just to beat us down and leave us feeling like scum? No, he's doing that to pick us up and show us what we were really made for, to show us that our life is supposed to shine for the glory of God forever. Now, you might say, oh, come on, Pastor Tim. A scout for the Los Angeles Dodgers is not going to show up some guy playing at a park and offer him a contract. Okay, yeah, maybe not. But you know what's even less likely? That the God of glory would want you. But he does. He created you for his glory, for your life to have eternal significance. As a matter of fact, at the end of Daniel, we're going to read this. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And they will do that forever and ever. When God humbles you, he's not putting your light out. He's turning your light on that it might shine forever. So set aside your one-man show. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray.